So please do turn with me this evening back to Acts and chapter 2 and the passage we read from verse 22 to verse 41. And what we're going to do, I hope, this evening is to unpick together some of the key elements of what Peter is doing in this great sermon. This is a well-known passage of Scripture. I'm sure many of you have read it time and time again. I'm sure many of you heard sermons on it on a number of occasions. I certainly have. But what I want to do is just unpick some of those key elements here. Because what Peter is doing here on the day of Pentecost is preaching. Of course, he's preaching, but what is he preaching? He's preaching Jesus. He's preaching Jesus to these people. That's what they need to know. It's what they needed to hear. Their initial question to him was about the wonders and the miracles that they saw when the disciples, the apostles, spoke in tongues at the beginning of the chapter. But what they needed to hear was Jesus. What they needed to know, who they needed to know, was Jesus, the one who poured out the spirits so that that wonder might take place. And that's what we need to know as well. We need to know Jesus. The world needs to know Jesus. It's what we as the church need to be about. In our own lives, as we go about from day to day, just doing our ordinary things, we need to be about Jesus. When we're sharing the gospel with people, we need to be sharing Jesus, because the gospel isn't just a message. It's not just a group or a collection of facts or history. It's not just a set of doctrines to believe. It's not just an encouraging story in the Bible. The gospel fundamentally is a person. The gospel is Jesus. And so if we want to tell people about the wonderful gospel in which God, who is our creator, stoops down to reconcile his wayward people back to himself, who sent his son to die that we might live, then we need to be talking about Jesus. And not just talking about him, but showing him. Showing Jesus to people in our words, in our lives, in the way we conduct ourselves and our business. So let's see what Peter does here in this first sermon. And the first thing I want you to note here is that Peter knows his audience. He knows who he's speaking to. Verse 22, "Men of Israel," he says, "hear these words." Of course, the people in the crowd were devout Jews. We get that from verse 5 of chapter 2. These were devout men, men who knew their scriptures. People who perhaps had travelled from a long way away. We get that great list of places all around Israel that where people have come from, Jews have come from, to come to Jerusalem for those days of festival. They knew their scriptures. They knew their Bible, in a sense, which was the Old Testament. Of course, at this point, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. They knew how God had in past days spoken to them through the prophets. And they believed the truth of those historical documents, the poetic writings of men like Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. So when Peter appeals to them through the Old Testament, through the writing of the prophet Joel, as he does there in verse 17 to 21, through the writings of David from the Psalms in our reading from verse 25 and in verse 34 as well, when he did that, when Peter pointed them to those words, he knew that they would understand. He knew that they would know those scriptures. They would believe those scriptures. And so he uses those words, the words that those men wrote down so long ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He took those words and he applied them to Jesus Christ. And the interpretation that he puts on these texts is radically Christ-centered, because ultimately the whole Bible is about Jesus. Well, there are points where Jesus, perhaps we might say, that he's not centre stage on the page, as it were. At every point he's not centre stage, but he's always there. Jesus is always there in the scriptures, maybe in the shadows, in the plot of redemption history as it unfolds through the scriptures. It continues to form and coalesce around him. And in every scene, the story is about God's victory in Christ over Satan, over sin, and over death. The problem was that the Jews at this point in their history saw the scriptures almost entirely as a book of rules to be obeyed and doctrine to believe. And so they missed the entire point of the book that they so revered. Here's what Jesus had to say about that in John chapter 5, verse 38. He said to them, "You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is at the very heart of those scriptures. Jesus is their very subject, the very point of all of that writing. It is sad to say that in our day and age today, the vast majority of people who we might share Jesus with do not know their scriptures. They don't know the Bible at all. And they're not interested in it. And those who do know it often miss the points, just like the Jews did. Or they don't believe it as the word of God. But Jesus is the sum and substance of all scripture. And this Christ-centered gospel is the focus not only of our subject this evening, but it ought to be the focus of our lives, for it is the focus of God's words. So, having thought about the audience that Peter is speaking to, and perhaps something of the kind of people that we might come into contact with as we share the scriptures, as we share the gospel, as we share Jesus with them, let's have a look together at what the Apostle Peter has to say to us, what God's word has to say to us about Jesus through these things. Well, the first thing that the Apostle emphasizes is of Jesus' life and his ministry. Look with me at verses 22, verse 22. Many of the crowd were probably familiar with Jesus, at least by reputation, if not in person. The events of the past 6 to 8 weeks during which they had been in the city of Jerusalem included Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his teaching in the temple, his arrest and trial and crucifixion. Some were probably aware of the rumours of Jesus' resurrection. Perhaps some were even among the 500 or so people who had seen him bodily after in those 40 days before his ascension. I wonder what they thought of the things that they saw and heard. Peter, though, very quickly lays out the facts of Jesus' life in this single verse. As a man attested, that is authenticated, certified by God to Israel through the powers and the wonders that God did through him, the signs which revealed Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. It is true that many people don't know their Bibles today. It is sad to see how few young people are familiar with the scriptures. But quite often the name of Jesus is still known, even if people don't know who he is or what he has done. People may not know why they know the name of Jesus beyond a curse word. But as the church and as Christians, we have the responsibility to tell them, to share with those around us who Jesus is, to tell of his life and his ministry, to tell of his words, not just because they are words of wisdom for life, but they are words of life. As the apostles said to him when so many of his followers fell away, he asked the disciples if they were going to leave as well, and they responded by saying, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so it is good and it is necessary for us as the church and as Christians to share with one another and with the world the words that Jesus did, the words that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, to educate our world about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Gospel. But moving quickly on, Peter goes from talking about Jesus' life to talking about his death and resurrection in the next two verses, 23 and 24. It is God, he says, who delivered Jesus to death. But it was wicked and lawless men who killed him. This is one of the places in Scripture and in redemption history where we see the biggest contrast, perhaps, between the sovereignty of God working in the world and the responsibility and the guilt of mankind. For though what happened to Jesus when he was hung on that cross, when he died, when he was put to death, was entirely according to the will and the purposes of God in bringing about redemption and the forgiveness of sins, it did not remove and does not remove one ounce of the guilt of those who put him there. And it is your sin and my sin which put him there. As much as if we ourselves held the hammers, punctured his side with the spear, pushed up that cross up into the hole where it stood, it is as much our guilt as theirs. But because it was God's purpose to have Jesus die, God raised him up, and death could not hold him. Life breaks forth from death because death could not hold on to Jesus. It could not keep its hold because Jesus is too powerful, too strong for death, because Jesus is too righteous to die. Because it was prophesied of him that he would rise again, and he prophesied it himself. Death could not hold him because he has power over it. Peter reminds us of David's words from Psalm 16 and applies them to Jesus, pointing out that David is dead and buried, but Christ, Jesus Christ, lives. The fulfillment of the promises given to David that place a descendant on the throne forever. Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. The sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. And it was Jesus who kept that covenant perfectly. It was Jesus who kept the testimony of God and proclaimed that testimony to the world. By his perfect, obedient life, his ministry, his death. And so he occupies the throne of David forever, not in an earthly kingdom, but in a heavenly, a spiritual and eternal one. The reality and the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is at the heart of the gospel. It is at the heart of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no hope, for there is no eternity, there is no deliverance. But if these things are true, as God's word testifies to, then there is great hope. And a hope beyond the hope of the world, a hope which is sure and certain, because it rests upon the living Saviour, not upon a dead Saviour, but a living, risen Saviour who sits on a heavenly spiritual throne forever. Not only has God raised up Jesus and given us the apostles as witnesses to that great event, but God has also exalted his Son. He has glorified him in a reality and power to what he always has been and always will be by right. For a while he was removed from that glory to be humbled and walk upon the earth. But now, as Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we, speaking of the apostles of course, are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. And this exaltation of Jesus is good news. It is the gospel. Not only does Peter tell us that because of this elevation of Jesus, this return of Jesus to the glory he had in eternity with his Father before the world began, to the throne of heaven. Because of this, Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon the church. The results of which the people saw, witnessed and heard at Pentecost. Again, applying David's words to Jesus, this time from Psalm 68, Peter shows Jesus' exaltation. Like his resurrection as having been foretold by David as a prophet. And so not only do we have the testimony of the disciples, they were the witnesses who saw Jesus raised. We have the written prophecy, the testimony of the prophets of old. Old and New Testaments together, pointing to Jesus. Pointing to his life, his resurrection, his exaltation. And these things are a crushing blow to those who are listening. Because they realize what they have done. They have put God's Messiah to death. And they are distraught. When Peter confronts them with the consequences, the conclusion to all he has said in verse 36, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and God. They are cut to the heart, we are told. What shall we do? Because they rejected Jesus, whom God had gloriously raised from the dead and lifted to the heights of heaven. that desperate plea resounds out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What does Peter do? He cuts straight to the heart of salvation in Jesus. We've gone all the way from the life and the ministry of Jesus through his death and resurrection, his exaltation, to his salvation. "Repent," says Peter. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Jesus' salvation is no passive thing. It's not just about going along to church and listening to what is said, enjoying the social aspects of church. It's not just about taking the bread from the table and the wine. No, Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ demands a response. If these things are true as we believe and claim them to be, if Jesus did really live and die, and if God really did raise him from the grave to exalt him to the heights of heaven, then having heard that message, if that message is true, then you have to respond to it. Some may respond by turning their back upon it and walking away, ignoring it, refusing it. Some may respond with anger at what is demanded. Some might sit quietly and listen. Let the words wash over you. In one ear and out the other. But some receive the message of the gospel. Some receive Jesus. And you too can receive Jesus, the one sent from God, who is himself Lord and God, and turn in repentance to him for the forgiveness of your sins, which you need, which I need, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The transformational power of Christ preached, the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his gospel, a power to transform lives from sinful, earthly, hell-bound existence to a new spirit-filled life of repentance, glorifying God in Jesus, heaven-bound. But that isn't where Peter finishes. That isn't where our passage finishes. Because what we read next is just as important. What happened next? Those who gladly received his word, verse 40, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Not bad for a first sermon. The continuation, though, of the fellowship of believers, which God willing we'll look at in more detail next week, implies that commitment to Jesus Christ requires a commitment to the community of Jesus Christ. That is, the church of Jesus Christ. And it is right, and it is good, and it is necessary that we as believers are baptized into that community, into that covenant. And we are part of it, not just in a general sense, not even just in a spiritual sense, if we can say that reverently, but in a real way, actually and practically a member of the local, of a local body of Christians. It's right in a real way for us to follow Christ. For it is in the church and among fellow believers that we're able to do what is written in the next verse, verse 42. to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is the teaching of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It enables us to continue in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayer and in the fear of God, support one another in gladness together, praising God together, growing together as God continued in his grace and mercy to add to their number. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is a gospel sermon. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is a Christ-centered sermon in which he pours out the truth of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, his exaltation, and finally brings home to those present the truth of salvation in Jesus' name and the desperate importance for men and women, boys and girls, to repent of our sin and turn to him. Here is the gospel. Here is Jesus. Come to Jesus and know God and know forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that your gospel is not just a nice story. That it's not just good advice or proverbs to apply to our lives. But that it is salvation. That Jesus is salvation. And so we pray that we would draw near to him, closer to him each and every day. And indeed, that men and women, boys and girls would come to him in repentance and faith to be baptized in his name for the remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be added to the number of the elect, the Church of Jesus Christ, for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.